1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. It's often called the love chapter. And certainly it describes love in this chapter, some of the characteristics of love, but there's more to it than that. And this is probably one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible as far as the church is concerned. Different views on it. So we'll try to do justice to it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time for his anointing upon the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord. And we love that you provided salvation for us, so that if we trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we would be saved. We thank you that you've indwelt us with your Holy Spirit, and you want to fill us with your Spirit. We thank you that you've given us ministries, different missions from you, and that you've given us the supernatural gifts to enable us to be faithful to those ministries. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would use the gifts in love and for your glory and to build the church. We would not use it in an arrogant way, but we would humbly serve you with the gifts that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that as I preach your word today, it would be your word that is preached, not the faulty wisdom of man. So I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth, and that you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your Spirit would then empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now remember, Paul's dealing with so many different issues of sinfulness in the Corinthian church. I mean, it's to the point by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians, chapter 13 is the last chapter there. By verse 5, he says, you know what? Examine yourselves to make sure that you're in Christ. So, I mean, it gets to the point where Paul's saying, look, man, I pastored this. I led them to Christ. I pastored this church for 2 years. And after writing 3 or 4 letters, because there's some letters to the Corinthians that are not in our Bible, Paul's saying, you know, I'm starting to wonder whether you guys are even saved. They were that bad. So so it's kind of it's encouraging for us, because most of us can look at the first and second letters of Corinthians and say, oh, and I thought I was doing bad. I'm not doing as bad as them. So that can encourage us a little bit. But it's also, what's really good is that if they didn't have all these issues, we wouldn't have God's wisdom directly applied to those issues that we do have. So Paul's dealing with issues of sinfulness in the Corinthian church, and now he's addressing issues of corporate worship, where he talked about the male-female relationship in corporate worship, and the Lord examining your conscience before receiving the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner. And now he's going to be talking about practicing spiritual gifts in public. And he's laid the foundation for that. Now he's going to talk about using the gifts in love. And remember, Paul tells us that we must be united. We are one body, but just as the human body has many different members, so too the body of Christ has many different members, varieties of different ministry. If we all had the same ministry, it would be boring, okay? And who would we minister to when, you know, there'd be nobody left for us to minister to? And by the way, you might want to write this down. Ministry equals serving people. So don't tell me you're in ministry because you do this, you do that. But I mean, whatever it is you do, if it's ministry, you got to serve people. Okay? And it could be directly serving people or indirectly serving people. Okay? I directly serve people when I get up in front of you and preach the word, or when I teach Bible studies. But I'm indirectly serving you when I'm studying and preparing these messages and nobody's around. And but the idea that you can be in ministry and you're not serving anybody. Ministry means service. And God has called us to serve others. through the power of the Lord Jesus. If you got arrested for preaching the gospel and put in solitary confinement, you could still serve others. You get an intercessory prayer ministry, and you serve them through your prayer. But ministry is serving others. If you're not serving others, then something's wrong. Even leadership. Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 to 45. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. So when we use our gifts, the gifts God's given us, you better humbly use those gifts. You don't use those gifts to get a big name for yourself. You use those gifts to humbly serve others. Okay? And so keep that in mind. So we're one body with many members. All our different ministries are important. All our gifts are important. Now, the last verse where we left off, the last verse of chapter 12, Paul says this, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Okay? So he says, we're to seek the greater gifts. Okay? And we're going to find out when we get to chapter 14 what Paul means there. The greater gifts are those that edify others. The more directly your spiritual gift edifies others and builds the church, the greater the gift. So the greatness of the gift is not how good it makes me look, but it's how directly I can meet the needs of others in the church. And so desire the greater gifts, those that edify others. Like, for instance, tongues, without interpretation, tongues doesn't benefit anybody but you. So Paul said, I'd rather prophesy a few words, you know, in a language that people understand than tens of thousands of words in tongues. So seek the greater gifts. Seek those gifts that edify others. So when you're praying for, you know, Lord, let me know what my gifts are. Give me some spiritual gifts. Say, you know, so that I can serve others. Because you want to do two things with your gifts. You want to glorify God and you want to serve others. Okay? If you're thinking about a spiritual gift, man, I want the gift of teaching. I want the gift of speaking that Peter mentions in one of his letters. And I want to speak to the thousands. And I want to be a Christian rock star. And that's not giving God the glory, and you're really not serving others. Okay? That's the way the world leads. So seek the greater gifts. And then Paul says, and he's going to show us a more excellent way. This is what he's going to do in chapter 13. The more excellent way is serving people and using your gifts with love. Okay? So look at the first three verses. Paul mentions the spiritual gifts without love are powerless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Okay? And so he's talking about the fact that you could have the gift of tongues. If you use it without love, it's not going to profit you at all. Now, God is in the business of bringing good out of bad. So we'll make bad decisions, we'll be selfish and stuff. God can still bring good out of it for others. But Paul's saying, look, there's no profit to you if you're going to use your gifts in an unloving manner. You're just going to be wasting your time. You're going to be a clanging bell, okay? And tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of giving. He even says, you know what? Even martyrdom without love profits us nothing. That's a scary one for me. I always thought, gee, you know, I'm really not sure. You know, until I really understood salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, I was always thinking, maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not good enough. And then you always think like the Muslims think, well, if I die in service of my God, then I'll go to heaven. Well, let me tell you, if your God is named Allah, he is not the true God. So you can blow yourself up along with some innocent people, and you're still not going to heaven. Who was that? There was that protester in Vietnam that set himself on fire. I think he was a Buddhist. Horrible, horrible death and stuff. Hey, you know, you can't. Even dying a horrible death for what you believe in will not get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is trusting in the Lord Jesus. You can never do enough good to earn your way into heaven. And so what Paul's saying is, look, anything you do without love, you're just wasting your time. You're taking up space. Okay? And now what Paul is pointing out here is that spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity or even a sign of spiritual effectiveness. I have run into numerous Christians who are convinced they have the explosive spiritual gifts, and they're convinced that they have these powerful ministries and this and that, and you just look at these people and sometimes you think, this guy's delusional. This guy's been doing this for 40 or 50 years, and nobody's coming to the Lord. Nobody's growing in Christ. The guy's a self-proclaimed prophet, and he can't even practice what he preaches. And you see this time and time again. Well, the reason for that is they ignore this passage. Okay? Rather than using the gifts to glorify God and to build the church, they're using the gifts to try to bring focus to themselves, to try to glorify themselves. And this is why spiritual gifts are not a sign of maturity. You can show me a guy who's got a real lot of charisma, powerful preacher, and people are oohing and on, and he can get people to cry with his sermons, he can get people to laugh, he can get people to cheer. If the guy goes home and treats his wife like trash, okay, I don't care how good of a preacher you are, whatever spiritual gift you have, that's not the sign of your spiritual maturity. In fact, we're going to see that's not even a sign that you're saved. Because Satan is in the business of counterfeiting the spiritual gifts. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. And, you know, he starts in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. So he said, man, I thank God for the grace which God's given to you by Jesus. And then in verse 7, hey, one of the reasons why he's thanking God, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize, I think that's the only church that Paul writes to where he says that. And I thank God that you guys have all the gifts. You don't lack any. There's no spiritual gift that's lacked in the Corinthian church. So if you go by the thinking of a lot of Christians today, that would automatically make the Corinthians, wow, they must be really spiritually mature and really spiritually powerful. No. They're the exact opposite thing. So they got all the gifts, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly, as to babes in Christ. They had all the spiritual gifts, and yet they were spiritually immature. They were babes in Christ. Okay? So I don't care if you think you got a lot of gifts or you don't even know what your gifts are. The only point that Paul's making here with this love idea. Love is not only the first fruit of the Spirit, we're going to see that in a little bit, but when you describe love, it takes into account all the fruit of the Spirit. And so, but the gifts of the Spirit, the main point here, the gifts, spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, he's got to tell them, look, you exercise your gifts without love, you're wasting people's time. Okay? See, you know, if a pastor has the gift of preaching or the gift of teaching and the gift of speaking, the fact of the matter is the sermon he preaches with his life. is still going to be much more important that this, than the sermon he preaches from behind the pulpit. Okay? And, you know, every once in a while you go visit a church and this guy's got a big church and he gets behind a pulpit and he's an old guy and he just, it's hard to stay awake. But he's preaching the meat of the word. He's preaching the truth. And you think, man, how could this guy build a big church? And sometimes you gotta follow him from Monday to Saturday. And you find out it's a godly man who practices what he preaches and he can preach with his deeds. And his lifestyle as well as with his words. But spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. When you watch the televangelist, you know, this morning I was talking to Waldo, my father-in-law, and he was watching a really great preacher, Michael Youssef. Really great preacher. And it's Charles Stanley. And they show Billy Graham some of his sermons and stuff like that. And so there's some good guys on there preaching. But most of the guys on Christian television are just plain heretics. And look what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everybody who claims to be a Christian is going to heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works, but what he's teaching is that a life of obedience to the Lord characterizes true believers. See, good works are not the cause of salvation, but good works are the result of salvation. So you could say you love the Lord all you want. If you're not practicing what you preach, there's a good chance that you don't even belong to the Lord. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, many miracles in your name? So they're saying, hey, look at the spiritual gifts. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a scary passage. Because not only are people doing miraculous things, and they're not saved, they're doing miraculous things in Jesus' name. So just because somebody is doing miraculous things in Jesus' name doesn't automatically mean that he's a mature believer or she's a mature believer or he or she is even saved. Okay? And by the way, you will find with a lot of people that put a big emphasis on the gifts and claim to be healers and this and that, you'll find out that an awful lot of them have scandalous lives financially, sexually, things of that sort. And I think those are the kinds of people Jesus is talking to right here. So not only are spiritual gifts not a sign of spiritual maturity, it's not even a sign that a person is genuinely saved. Okay? Now, what is a sign of spiritual maturity and evidence that a person really is saved? Look at Galatians 5. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. And verses 22 and 23. Every Christian should memorize these verses. This is, if you're trying to think, you know, Lord, am I really being obedient to you? And it's really crazy, too. If you're taking notes, write down knowing, behaving, and being. Knowing, behaving, and being. Okay? Because a lot of us are like the Pharisees. We think, well, if I know the scriptures, then I'm pleasing to the Lord. So it's just about head knowledge. As long as I know the scriptures, I'm doing fine. Jesus said, you Pharisees, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. You don't even see the scriptures point to me, and in me you would have life. So James in James 1:22 says, don't be merely a hearer of the word. Because then you just be a knower. But be a doer of the word. So we got to not only know the scriptures, we got to obey. We got to do what they say. But if you think, okay, that's where it's at, as long as I know God's word and I obey it, my job is done. No, it's not. God wants to go deeper than that. God wants more than your behavior. He wants you. God wants your heart. Okay? He doesn't want you to just do good things. He wants you to be Christ-like. Okay? And so that's why, starting in verse 16, Paul will talk about the deeds of the flesh. All these outward sinful things, like sexual immorality and all, the deeds of the flesh. So just when you think he's going to talk about the deeds of the Spirit, he doesn't. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Because Paul knows, if I list the, if I call something the deeds of the Spirit, if they're not doing it in love, if they're not doing it from the heart, it's still dead work. You know? We Christians will often think, well, you know what? We have to go by behavior, because that's all we see. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. But you got to keep in mind that, you know, Paul is not only saying that if a guy robs another guy, that's a sin. Paul is also saying if a guy gives his money to the poor and does it without love, that's a sin. Okay? You see, anything that is not Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered, God is not going to accept. Okay? And so basically, we not only want to do the right things, we want to do the right things from the right motives and because we love others. Okay? Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. Jesus summed up the whole law. Loving God with everything you got. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12:30-31. So Paul could say, hey, don't do the deeds of the flesh, but instead bear the fruit of the Spirit. So God is working on your heart, not just your outward behavior. Let me tell you, if God has your heart, the outward behavior will fall into place. Okay? But God wants you, not your behavior. He wants your heart. And then everything else will fall into place. So he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So he's basically saying, if you have these characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, whatever you do will be in accordance with God's will. And the difference between, one of the differences between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, you're usually going to get one or two, maybe three spiritual gifts. Fruit of the Spirit, you're not supposed to pick. So let's say, okay, I want love and joy, but I don't want peace or patience. It's like, no. Holy Spirit wants to bear all of this in your life, whether you like it or not. You know, I've had people say, well, you know, I love the Lord and this and that, and but, you know, I just have an issue. I just don't have much patience. Okay, you know, God's working on all of us, but don't act like it's not a big deal, because it is. Okay? And, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual fruit, that is the sign of spiritual maturity. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and Paul's talking about love, when he describes love, he pretty much describes the fruit of the Spirit. So it's kind of like love is the first and primary fruit of the Spirit, and from that flows all the other fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Spiritual fruit is the sign of spiritual maturity. I made that decision, and I believe I was in God's will, 29 years ago, when God led me and a few other people to start Trinity Bible Fellowship, that we were going to focus on the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, and then we were just going to allow God to do what he wants in the area of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, whether we've been real faithful to that or not, I don't know. But I think all churches need to focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And then, as we focus on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, we can't quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to do something, we got to let him do it. So let's see then what he says about love. He's not defining love here, he's describing love in verses 4 to 8. Now keep in mind, there's four Greek words for love. There's agape, godly, unconditional love. That's the word that's being used. This is not phileo love or philos love, where it's like brotherly love, kind of like our word like. Okay? I like Tim Runyon. I phileo love him because he's a Raider fan and I'm a Raider fan. You know, you have things in common, stuff like that. Eros love is a sensual love, a love due to like physical attraction. Okay? Storge love is like motherly love. Okay? You want a lot of motherly love when it comes to taking care of your children and your grandchildren. You want just a little bit of it when you're taking care of that guy who's your husband. Okay? So some guys need a little bit more than others, but whatever the case, you don't want too much of it there. So these are different types of love. That's the problem in America. We don't know what love means anymore. Somebody says, I love, fill in the blank. You might as well have just come in and not said anything at all, because I have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, you could say, I love my car. I love my wife. I love football. I love dogs. I mean, you know, I love pizza. What does love even mean in America? You got people screaming from the rooftops, I am tolerant, I am so loving, and this and that. But you show up on their campus and you try to speak and they don't agree with you. Their version of love, they're going to throw rocks through windows that they don't own. They're going to scream. They might even make bombs. Okay? All in the name of love. You know? And you got people, if they don't like a politician, they say, he's so evil, he did this, he's so evil, he's bad, blah, blah, blah. And the guy hasn't broken anybody's windows. The guy hasn't beat up anybody. And all these loving people that are supposedly so much kinder and gentler and loving than him, that's exactly what they're doing. So we have no idea what love means anymore. We've twisted love to the point where it's the exact opposite of what it means. Now, with the kind of love that's being spoken of here is agape love, which is godly, unconditional love. Love, agape love means you seek the greatest good for others without expecting anything in return. You seek the greatest good for others without expecting anything in return. Okay? So once you understand that, you see that the opposite of love is not hate. If you think the opposite of love is hate, you have a faulty definition of love. Since love is seeking the greatest good for others without expecting anything in return, you're focusing on the Lord, you're focusing on others, you're not focusing on yourself. The opposite of agape love is selfishness. And right now, we've got a lot of spoiled brats in America, a lot of selfish people in America that are acting like they're loving. And that's the exact opposite of being loving. Okay? We're supposed to live for Jesus and live to serve others and not live for ourselves. Okay? If you're feeling convicted right now, join the club. I'm feeling a little convicted by this too. I'm not as selfless as I should be. But agape love is that godly, unconditional love where you seek the greatest good for others without expecting anything in return. It's being totally unselfish, okay? And so let's take a look at what Paul says to describe love here in verses 4 to the very beginning of verse 8. Love suffers long, so love is patient. and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. See, it's not selfish, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, doesn't rejoice in sinfulness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Okay? So love is patient. You know, how many times do we lose patience with other people, even believers? Okay? And granted, some people are harder to get along with than others. But if we're really loving, we're going to try to be patient with others. And, you know, anytime you look at another believer or even a non-believer and you think you have very little patience for them, just remember who you were when Jesus saved you. And you just remember how patient Jesus was with you. I didn't get saved until I was 21. So Jesus was patient with me for 21 years. Okay? And love is patient. Love is kind. Okay? Cares about other people. Love doesn't envy. You know, even pastors can envy. I got a phone call one day from my buddy, Pastor Paul Eckley. And he said, "Hey, brother, I wanted to share a praise report with you. God just gave me a church building." And it's a beat up building, but it's good enough. It gets the job done. Seats about 100 people. They got classroom space. They got a house behind it that comes with it. They got a parking lot. It's over there on Trenton Avenue. And first thought that came to my mind was, because I've been praying for a church building since day one. First thought that came to my mind is, Lord, why him? Why Pastor Eckley and not me? Okay? And so Pastor Eckley just kept talking, but I wasn't even listening to him. I was having a heart-to-heart conversation with the Lord. And I said, Lord, you know, why him and not me? And within seconds, I got like 10, 15 pretty good reasons. And then I was just kind of like to myself, you know, begging the Lord, okay, that's, I get the message, Lord, okay? I mean, I'll just give you an example. I just decided, you know what, I need to go around in my neighbor. I don't even know my neighbors. I need to go door to door and just talk to them about Jesus and invite them to our church. And I kept putting it off for months. But then this was before Paul Eckley had his church. He rented the Gilbertson Community Hall right down the block from us. There's a knocking on the door. Open the door. It's Paul Eckley and two guys from his church going door to door, doing what God was telling me to do for the last 6 months. Okay? I could give you a few more examples like that with Pastor Eckley, but it'd be too embarrassing for me. And but we got to get to the point we don't envy. You know, by the end of the phone call, I was rejoicing that God gave him a building. And they would even let us use it to baptize people. And only problem was if you're taller than me, and I mean by 1 inch, you go up the steps, you hit the head on your head. I'd clear that baby, you know. And so I go up the steps, go in there, and the guy would always walk up and bam. And so after a few concussions, we started using Polesville Community Church. But whatever the case, true love doesn't envy. True love is not arrogant. Okay? We shouldn't be boastful in ourselves. And this is a tough one, too. You know, in pastoral ministry, you get a lot of criticism. So when somebody comes by and gives you a little word of encouragement, that can go a long way. You know? At the same time, when you get encouragement, you got to remind yourself that, hey, okay, don't let this go to my head. And so every time I get encouragement, I try to think to myself about a couple areas where I know I'm not doing as well as I should be doing with the Lord. So it kind of balances things out. Having said that, that encouragement goes a long way. You know, I don't care how good I don't care how good a pastor is, believe me, there are people that will criticize him to the point where, I mean, I don't, if a pastor doesn't feel like throwing in the towel and giving up at least once a week, he's probably not doing his job. And at the same time, when you get that encouragement, you can't get arrogant. I thought the Lord put on my heart one day, in one word, describe your ministry. Now keep in mind, we have a small church here. This is not, actually it's an average sized church in America. It's just that the churches that can afford to advertise are bigger. But the Lord, I thought the Lord put on my heart, try to sum up your ministry in one word. And the first word that came to my mind, which I don't think I would have thought up on my own, was overrated. And I thought, where did that come from? I thought, you know what? It probably came from the Lord. Because I do have a lot of people encouraging me at the school here and stuff like that. And Pastor Loney from Paulsville Community Church once preached the graduation message, and he said a few nice things about me, but the whole message was, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the emphasis was on the students only graduated high school. It's not like you're 90 years old and you just died faithfully serving Jesus. So you don't get the well done, thou good and faithful servant till the end. Well, because he said some nice things about me, an elderly lady walked up to me after the graduation and said, the Lord's saying that to you right now. Dr. Fernandez, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I said thank you to the lady because I didn't want to hurt her feelings. But immediately, I was like, look, you know, I felt like saying, I wasn't going to say it to her, but I felt like saying, lady, the book's still out on me. As far as I know, based on my father and his brother's life expectancy, I could live another 40 years. I mean, look at Noah. Noah was doing real well until he got drunk and was naked. You can do stupid stuff. Look at King David, a man after God's own heart. Adultery and murder? We can't be arrogant, okay? The book is still out on us. I remember when I had two foreign missionaries that wanted me to lead them in prayer. And I got to meet them because they were, one of them was smuggling my lectures into the Middle East. He knew some Saudi Arabian pilots who were Christians. Nobody searches them when they get on their plane. And everything was in the MP3 format. And the other guy was in the Sudan and the refugee camps. And they would play my old audio cassettes, manual powered. And but these guys could literally take their shirts off and show you their wounds that they had for serving Jesus. I mean, Salam's not his real name, it just means peace. He told me, he said, you want me to tell you my real name? I said, no. Because if they beat me up to try to get your name, I don't even want to know it. So I just call you Salam. He was in an Egyptian prison for preaching the gospel till George W. Bush got him out. And the other guy had been beaten in a, it was either Sudanese or Uganda prison and had scourge marks all over his back. And these guys were asking me to pray. Oh, and they were talking about me like I was some real important guy. And I was like, guys, your faith has been tested. The book's still out on me. The book's still out on all of us here. Okay? So don't be arrogant. When we see Jesus face to face, and if he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you finished the course, you kept the faith, you ran the race, that's fine. But until that point, you keep pressing on. True love is not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish. It's not eagerly angered. Now, in another translation, New American Standard, where it says here, thinks no evil, the New American Standard tries to bring out the idea that it doesn't keep track of evils done. Okay? And so basically what that means is you don't keep hammering people. You don't make a list and say, look, you've offended me in these 37 ways. okay? And I'm keeping a list. You don't do that. You forgive them, okay? Now, let me say this about forgiveness, okay? Love is forgiving. Love is not stupid, okay? Love is forgiving. Love is not stupid. I had a Christian brother who was reunited with his dad, who was a deadbeat dad, and the guy was out of work, and the guy kept borrowing money and never paid him back. And he was going on a passage where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if your brother keeps asking you, just keep loaning to him. And I said, well, do you think that by you loaning him this money, you're doing him better? You're helping him. And he said, no. It's just exactly helping him in his drunkenness or whatever. And I said, well, then God wants us to have the heart that we're always willing to forgive 70 times 7. Wants us to just keep on forgiving. God wants us to have that attitude. Love demands that we have that attitude. God wants us to continue to be willing to give money to others, okay? But God does not want us to be so naive that we are become enablers and we enable others in their evil, okay? There was a Christian theologian who once said that God is not concerned about our past sins except when they continue to influence our present behavior. Okay? God is not concerned about our past sins that are forgiven and all, except when they influence our present behavior. So there are a lot of godly people that were violent before they came to Jesus, but they haven't been violent for decades. Okay? There are other people who have been violent in the past, and they're still violent right now. And so there's got to be that evidence there, a changed behavior. But we are always willing to forgive, okay? So you can forgive others, but you may still have to take some protective measure. But love doesn't keep track of evils done. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. Instead, it rejoices in truth, okay? So if you're a young Christian, you go off to college, and everybody wants to get drunk, and they're breaking stuff and doing crazy things, you don't rejoice in evil. You rejoice in the truth. And so if your buddies want to go and get drunk, and you say, no, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to get drunk, even if they make fun of you, you rejoice in the truth. If your buddies are making fun of you because you're remaining celibate, because you're not married yet, you rejoice in the truth. Don't be ashamed of the truth. True love survives tough circumstances. True love trusts God in the midst of sufferings and trials. True love has hope in the midst of trials. True love endures all situations, and true love never fails. You know, that passage, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People are naming and claiming Corvettes in Jesus' name based on a misinterpretation of that passage. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he had just got done saying, I know what it's like to be poor and hungry. I also know what it's like to be filled. So I know what it's like to be wealthy. I know what it's like to be poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's basically saying is, because Jesus is my strength, my circumstances don't matter. Okay? See, with so many people, they want happiness. Well, happiness, you're happy when the roller coaster, when you're on the top. But when you come down emotionally, then you're sad. True joy and true love, it endures all things through Christ, who is our strength. And and then true love never fails. So, I mean, it's like you could be living a life of love. Let's say you were a Christian who stood up for, did the right thing, you stood up for and protected innocent Jews while the Nazis were controlling your country. And you continue to live a life of love, and then you were arrested by the Nazis and you were placed into a prison camp. Okay? And then they led you into the gas chamber to kill you. In the eyes of man, love failed. You lived the life of love, and it failed. But in the eyes of God, you didn't fail. So you got to understand. So if you make the choice of love, say, I'm going to love God with everything I got, love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to use my gifts in love, love will never fail. Okay, we often fail, and it's because we're unloving at times, but true love never fails. Okay, now look at verses 8 to 12. This is the controversial part of 1 Corinthians 13, where the church is split almost right down the middle on this. And but verses 8 to 12 teach very clearly that the spiritual gifts will cease. The spiritual gifts are temporary. This is one of the reasons why we should focus on love, not the gifts. Because love never fails. Love is eternal. Okay? But the gifts are temporary. So look at verses 8 to 12. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so Paul is telling us the gifts are temporary. They will not last forever. They will cease. The gift of prophecy is going to cease. The gift of tongues, it's going to cease. The gift of word of knowledge, it will cease. Now he says that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Now, what we have to understand here, these are all based off the word telos in the Greek, the end, the goal, completion, okay? And when we know in part, it means we don't know the whole thing. Our knowledge is incomplete. When the perfect comes, the word perfect there could be translated completion, because that's the idea. We need, it's like when Paul and Matthew, or when Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us that, you know, you have heard, love your neighbors but hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies and pray for them. And then he talks about even our Heavenly Father gives rain to the ungodly. And so be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what he's saying there is our love needs to be complete. We need to agape love all mankind. Our love needs to be complete as the Heavenly Father's love is complete. So right now, when we have the spiritual gifts, that shows that we know in part. I mean, would you, if you really knew God's will fully, for every experience you're going to go through, would you need like the gift of prophecy or a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge? No. You'd be complete in knowledge. There would not be a need for the gift of prophecy. And the same with tongues and the word of knowledge. And that's why they'll cease. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completion comes, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. We won't need the gifts when perfection comes. The big debate in the church is what does perfection means? Now, let me ask you this. Is the Word of God, the Bible, is this perfect? Yes. And so a lot of people, a lot of good preachers who really know their stuff, they'll say, well, when perfection comes, that means when the Bible is completed, which occurred. I actually think that there's a chance the entire Bible, the entire New Testament was completed before 70 AD. You can read my Hijacking the Historical Jesus. You'll see the case I make for it there. But most would say that the Bible was completed by the latest about 95 AD, with Jesus being crucified at about 30 AD. And that's when the perfection comes. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. Number one, very few churches had copies of all 27 books for at least another 100 years. So does that mean, okay, well then we push back completion or perfection until 195 AD? Another problem is when you really read closely what's being said here, it doesn't sound like something that occurred in the first century AD and is going on right now. Okay? Let's take a look a little closer. So I would argue when the perfect comes, when completion comes, that means when we are completed, when the work that Jesus starts in us, he brings to completion, when Jesus perfects us at his second coming, okay? Well, when Jesus returns and perfects us, we will no longer need the spiritual gifts. That's what I think is being said here. Just as a child matures and puts away childish things, we put away our toys. If you're a pastor, you don't collect toys anymore. Now you collect books, but you act the same way. When somebody borrows one of your books and doesn't return it, you act the same way that you acted when they used to take away your toys. But we put away toys. We put away training wheels. And we learn how to ride a two-wheel bike. We put away the baby food and we start eating meat and grown-up food. Okay? Just as when a child matures and they put away childish things, we're going to spiritually, at a certain point, we're going to be completely mature. That's when perfection, completion comes, and we'll put away the childish things, which in this context are the spiritual gifts. Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." He's talking about when Jesus returns. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." That's why one of the reasons why you need spiritual gifts. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Okay? And so when we see Jesus face to face, we'll no longer see in a mirror dimly. Okay? We will no longer have the need for these spiritual gifts which assist us. When we see Jesus face to face, we will not have a need for that. Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." Okay? He is speaking the language of the millennium. When Jesus returns to earth, the kingdom of God has come to earth, and Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Look at Isaiah 11. We're not going to read the whole passage here, but in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 11, I'm going to highlight some of the points here. Isaiah 11, and it starts out, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, Jesus is a descendant of Jesse, who is David's father. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Then it talks further about the Lord, okay? And it says in the middle of verse 4, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet earth, even though this is written 700 years before the first coming. Then in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Okay? He's talking about is this is the curse has been removed. And now the animal kingdom gets along with humans and with themselves. Okay? Verse 8, the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. So you get a little baby is going to be playing with a snake, and it's going to be, well, no big deal. They get along. And and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay? And and so there in verse 9, it says that when Jesus is reigning on earth and the curse has been removed, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Now I know in part, but then when Jesus returns, we shall know fully. Okay? You're not going to have to say, oh, you know, pray, Lord, give me this information. You can go to Jerusalem and ask him. Or ask one of his assistants, and he'll be able to go into the temple in Jerusalem and talk face-to-face to Jesus and get you that information. The world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, okay? So the gifts won't be needed. So perfection does not mean the completion of the Bible, 70 to 90 A.D. We still see in a mirror dimly. If we don't see in a mirror dimly, why is there controversy about 1 Corinthians 13? If the church sees face to face, why don't I and John MacArthur agree on this passage? Okay? If we see face to face and completion has come, it seems to me that all Christians are going to agree. Well, that day has not yet come. And I'm not an anti-denominational guy. I think denominations are good. If you think baptizing infants is wrong, and you should only baptize people who are old enough to understand the gospel, then go to a church that doesn't baptize infants. Okay? If you believe the gift of tongues have ceased, don't go to a church where people are speaking in tongues. So in order to have orderly, united worship, okay, we need denominations right now. But you know why we need denominations right now? Because we still see in a mirror dimly. Okay? Now, by the way, when I had to choose where I was going to go to Bible college and seminary, I went to cessationist schools. I went to Liberty University and Southern Evangelical Seminary. Because even though I disagreed with these guys, they said that certain gifts had ceased, I knew that they dug deep into the scriptures. Okay? So I am not saying separate yourselves from these evil cessationists. No, these are godly people. Some of my closest friends and colleagues are cessationists. What I am telling you as your pastor, I don't believe this passage teaches that. Okay? By the way, many of my cessationist friends, and some of them are famous preachers and famous apologists, that if you sit down behind closed doors, they'll acknowledge to you that, yeah, I think these gifts are still functioning, and I don't think that 1 Corinthians 13 says they've ceased. But they'll say it behind closed doors. And so I think the church is actually coming closer on this particular point. I like Charles Stanley, Billy Graham on this issue. They believe the gifts are still functioning, yet they're opposed to sometimes 75-80% of what is going on in the misuse of these gifts. But I think that we still see in a mirror dimly. We don't agree because the earth is not yet filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So I think that when perfection comes, when that completion comes, it means when Jesus returns and completes the work that he began in us. We'll close with two passages here and then just wrap it up with verse 13. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. New King James Version translates it, will complete it. New American Standard says we'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the work that God began in us, he is going to complete or perfect that work. And that's when does that happen? Not when the Bible is completed, but when Jesus returns and completes the work that he began in us. See, we're in the process of sanctification. We were justified, declared righteous by God the moment we first believed. Then we entered into the process of sanctification, where God's progressively setting us more and more apart for his holy purposes. Well, final sanctification is when we are glorified, when God perfects or completes the work that he started in us at Jesus' return. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, Paul says this: "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So in our present state, we cannot get into heaven. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. Some will still be alive when Jesus returns. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so basically, God is still working on you. God is still working on thee. When he completes the work that he's doing on us, then we're not going to have a need for these temporary gifts any longer. So back in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul closes this chapter by saying, "And now abide, and now remain, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so faith, hope, and love will remain. So when the gifts cease, our faith, our trust in the Lord is still going to remain. He's not talking about the supernatural gift of faith here. He's talking about saving faith. Our trust in Jesus will still remain. Hope, you know, last year I was hoping the Raiders would win the Super Bowl, then their quarterback got injured. Okay? Hope often disappoints. But when your hope is in the Lord, when your hope is in Yahweh, when your hope is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is a hope that will never disappoint. So faith, hope, and love will remain. These three will endure. The spiritual gifts will not. But the greatest of these, of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. So in conclusion, the more excellent way is to practice the gifts with love, okay? Until Jesus returns and perfects us, we need the spiritual gifts because of our partial knowledge. But the gifts are temporary. Love is forever, okay? So now when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll be talking about, well, how do we use our spiritual gifts when we gather together? How do we use them in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And on a hot day like this, where it could be so uncomfortable to sit and listen to somebody preach, I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a people who love you and who love your word and are willing to listen to longer sermons. But I thank you even more than that, Lord, that the people who are coming here also long to obey you, to please you, and they also want to be Christ-like. They want the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not only find out what our spiritual gifts are, and that we would not only use our spiritual gifts, but we would use them for your glory and to build your church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only find out what our supernatural spiritual gifts are, but you would help us to use these gifts in love for your glory to build the body. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.